Now this morning, we continue with the throne room of God vision. This is segment number 14, as we read about it in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Someday, we Christians will walk into God's throne room in the third heaven. And that will be an event of monumental consequences for us all. Because a lot of things are going to happen when we walk into God's heaven, as John has done in this vision. At that time, we will possess glorified physical bodies, which are forever free of sickness and death. We will never have the problem of physical incapacity ever again to cope with. All personal sinning will become impossible with the removal of the sin nature. Sin will be a thing of the past, and so death as well will be a thing of the past with us. We will earn the amount of rewards that we have earned for our divine good works, and there's going to be a variety of responses to that. For some people, there will be a shock who think they've got a lot more coming than they discover they have. For some who thought they didn't expect too much, they're going to be delighted to discover how much divine good production they actually did store up there. At that point in time, all deception, all self-deception will be removed, and it'll be very evident what we have done with our lives in terms of the reward that the Lord presents to us. At that time, when we come into heaven, all theological questions will be answered so that the Bible will be clearly understood. All false systems will be exposed. All areas that we have of question and some confusion will be clarified and straightened out. And no doubt we'll look at some of those things and we'll say, that was simple. Why in the world didn't I see that? Wonder why I was so confused about that. Differences of viewpoints and of attitudes that we as Christians have between ourselves will be settled as to who is right and who is wrong. And that will be rather refreshing to find these differences of viewpoints and attitudes resolved. We will be overwhelmed with the emotion of joy and a tremendous sense of well-being as we stand in the third heaven. And that's true of all of us, not just some of us. We will all be overwhelmed with joy, even the worst of us. The heaven which we now accept by faith in God's Word will, of course, at that time be seen in reality, and it will no longer be a matter of faith. We will know that heaven as it really exists. We will see the place which has been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ as our eternal residence. In heaven, we will meet our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in order to be married to him. We will talk to him. We will hear his voice. We will observe his physical appearance. And we will notice his short hair and that his ears show around his haircut. We will be aware very clearly of his manliness and his maleness. We will experience, best of all, total compatibility with his holiness. There will be no barrier, no friction between us. In heaven, we have seen in John's vision that we shall not only see God the Father, we shall not only be aware of God the Father on his throne and of Jesus Christ the Lamb, but we will also find God the Holy Spirit, who has been our helper and is our helper now on earth. John the Apostle has a preview of the vision of the Holy Spirit in heaven. He sees him there as the Holy Spirit is seen in Scripture under a symbol. This time, it's a symbol of seven flaming torches. These torches, which we've been studying, symbolize the tremendous ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the humanity of Jesus Christ the Messiah, as Isaiah 11:2 explains, and which ministry of the Holy Spirit is also conveyed to all church-age believers. As he served the humanity of the Son, so today that Spirit serves our humanity. And thus far, we have seen that these torches represent first the Spirit of Yahuwah, representing a deity, that the one who indwells us is very God of very God. The second torch, the Spirit of Wisdom, which has to do with a system of values, the priorities of life, the orientation to investing our lives on a basis of values that have eternal merit and consequence. The third torch was the spirit of understanding, having to do with meanings, the capacity of discerning, the capacity of seeing through people, seeing through circumstances, and coming to reality in both cases. The fourth torch was the spirit of counsel, which has to do with advice, divine viewpoint advice, which all of us need, since we do not possess omniscience. We need advice in our lives. You can get a lot of bunko advice from human beings, but you can get some very genuine, real advice from the Spirit of God who indwells us. This brings us to the fifth torch. This torch is called, in the Word of God, the torch of might. The Hebrew word, the spirit of might, the Hebrew word is the word gevura. And it looks like this. The spirit of gevura, might. The word gevura in Hebrew means primarily power and strength. The word gevura signifies the capacity to enforce one's will. Gevura signifies the ability to enforce your will. That is, to achieve victory, to be in charge, the capacity of mastering the situation. For this reason, this word is used of God as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And let me put this in here, by the way, so you can write that in your notes. Gevura. The creator God is viewed as one who has might. For example, in 2 Chronicles, he is so described for us in chapter 20, verse 6. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, and said, O Lord God, O Yehovah Elohim of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not gevura? Is there not power and gevura? Is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And that's an excellent use of the word. In your hand is there not might, so that nobody is able to resist your will. And that is basically at the heart of this word, the capacity to enforce your will. In Psalm 65, verse 6, we read, Who by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. And there again, the concept of God having power as the creator. In Psalm 145, verse 6, this word is used again. Psalm 145:6, and men shall speak of the might of thy awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And the word might there is the word gevura. God seen as the one who cannot be stopped. His will is inexorable. This word is used for the first time in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, which also gives us another indication of what it connotes. In Exodus 32:18, we have it used for the first time. Moses is coming down from the mountain. The 10 principles of human freedom have been decreed, and he's coming down. In the meantime, you know what happened back in the camp, that the people turned back to their idolatrous practice And when the Bible says they rose up to play, it means they rose up to be sexually immoral. And in Exodus 32:18, as Moses comes down, he hears all the racket going on back in the camp. And he is associated by Joshua. And Moses, when he first hears the noise, says there is a noise of war in the camp. He thinks all the shouting and screaming and the noise that he hears is the noise of an attack. And he thinks that somebody is attacking the camp. And Joshua says it is not the voice of them who shout for mastery. And there you have this Hebrew word, gevurah. It is not the voice of them who shout for gevurah. And here you see the connotation is who do not shout for victory, for military victory. And this word is used in that connotation of conveying the idea of enforcing your will as one does in a military victory. It has a military connotation. So it is a very interesting thing that the Lord uses this word as one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, that He gives us the capacity to enforce that which is good and right to which He calls us in our personal life and service. The idea of capacity that's represented by this word might, the idea of power, is conveyed also by the fact that this is how a horse is described. In Psalm 147, verse 10, we read, "He delighteth not in the strength, the gevurah of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of men." And there it is used to convey the idea of tremendous power as the power that a horse has. This word is derived from a root in the Hebrew which is associated with warfare. And therefore, it has to do with the strength and vitality of the successful warrior. And the word gevurah was used to describe men who are militarily successful. For example, we have this illustrated again in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Now, if you have trouble finding some of these books that you may be less familiar with, just look up in the index in the front. Don't forget your Bible has an index. And you can look it up there and find it very readily. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verses 15 through 19. This idea of the word might, conveying the concept of military capacity, is used here in the case of David, who has three mighty men, three men of gevurah, who break through the Philistine lines, the military perimeter of the Philistines, in order to bring water to David from Bethlehem, for David has expressed the yearning, the taste, how he would just love to have a drink from those delightful wells in Bethlehem. And so beginning in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 15, "Now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. And the three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well at Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord as a libation, as an offering, and said, My God, forbid me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they have brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three gevurah men," these three mighty men. And here the word is used of these three soldiers in terms of their military prowess, that they were able to pull a commando raid through the Philistine lines, get the water, and get it back to David. The Christian, this is a very fitting word, consequently, to describe what is true of God the Holy Spirit's ministry to the Christian. Because, as you know, the Christian is engaged every moment of his life in an angelic warfare. And he is engaged in that angelic warfare as a soldier of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most prominent analogies made to the Christian life that we have in the Bible, and one that all too frequently we forget as believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That is the ministry to which we are called, the ministry of soldiering. And soldiering is a hard ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Be ready to act as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be ready to fight the good fight of faith. Well, if we're going to be engaged in this kind of an angelic conflict with the hosts of Satan, then we need the warrior's might that God the Holy Spirit can provide us for victory. And it is a fitting analogy. And that is what is in part behind this word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of might. It makes us victorious soldiers for the Lord. Now, the word might is also used as a technical term for men of nobility who bore arms for their king. It's not only that they were soldiers, but they also had the fantastic quality that they were men who while being soldiers, were themselves nobility. And so we have again that this word used in that connotation. If you'll turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2, you'll discover we have that used in the same way. Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." Boaz was described here as a mighty man. Now, Boaz, as you know, was a nobleman. But he is used, as a member of the nobility, he is described by this word Gevura, which describes him as a man who bore arms as a member of the royal family. Nobility bearing arms for the king. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, you have this used again. "And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, and the son of Aphiah, and a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." And what this means, a mighty man of power, was that he was nobility who was acting as a soldier. Now, this again is a fitting analogy for the Christian. Not only are we soldiers for the Lord and thus need the might to enforce our will in executing God's will, not only do we need the might to enforce and to achieve a victory as soldiers, but we are soldiers who are members of the royal family of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." We are a royal priesthood because we are members of God's royal family. And so the Christians also bear the quality of being royal soldiers in the angelic conflict, and we are men and women of might in that respect. Now, it is the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us this might as believers. In Acts chapter 1, very opening of the book of Acts, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is set before us. Acts 1, 8, "But ye shall receive power." And there it is, this Old Testament concept of Gevura, a noble person who is a soldier in behalf of the king. "But ye, as Christian nobility and as soldiers in the angelic conflict, shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, And then he describes the consequences of their witnessing under that power. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we have another reference to this concept. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And here one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians was that they would experience the might of God the Holy Spirit, for which he was provided to, which he was given to them to provide them with this might. Christians, as royal soldiers, with the indwelling Holy Spirit providing them with the might to perform and to execute in the field of combat. Now, the supreme person of might in all the universe is God himself. And Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24 makes that clear. Deuteronomy 3:24 says, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Now, this particular verse is in the book of Deuteronomy, which happens to be the final statement that Moses made to the Jewish people before God was going to lead him up the mountain and to take him home to heaven. And so this is a book which is reviewing something that these people need to know, which is tremendously important to the Israelites, who are about to go into the land that was that would surround them with nations who were immersed in tremendous human viewpoint degeneration. And so it is a great thing for Moses to say, I want to remind you that the God that we serve is the God who has the mighty hand. He is the Gevurah God. He is the God above whom there is no greater power in all the universe. Because Moses knew that they were going to go into this land and they were going to see some impressive sights from these pagans. And they were going to seek to accept the pagans' ways. This is why the Ten Commandments were given to them. If they accepted the ways of the pagans, they would soon be slaves again. He had just led them out of slavery. If they did not realize how different their God was and the principles upon which he functioned in compared to the fertility cults and the Baal worship and everything they were going to find among the Canaanites, they would get right back into slavery. And so Moses makes it clear to them, which many of them forgot, is that there is no one more powerful than their God. And it is a simple thing to say, but it is something else to live accordingly and to act upon it. It is something else to come to the crises and the problems and the issues of life and say, listen, there's nobody more powerful than my God, and he's acting in my behalf. And there is nobody more powerful that I can appeal to for assistance in this matter than my God. None. No one. Including the devil himself. The supreme person of might in the universe is the God who indwells us and who provides us with that might. The works that are accomplished by God's might, therefore, are absolutely unequaled anywhere. And the Bible loves to describe these unequaled works of God. The psalmists love to do that. For example, in Psalm 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, the people of Israel, that he might make his mighty power known to them. That he might make his mighty power to be known. And how did he make his mighty power to be known to Israel? He rebuked the Red Sea, verse 9 says, also that it was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. This incident at the Red Sea became the standard of power, became the standard of God's Gevurah in dealing with Israel throughout the centuries. Every time Israel wanted to think about how powerful God was, they always went back to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea as the demonstration of the power of God. That incident demonstrated that there was nobody in all the universe greater or more powerful than the God that they served, who could cause the mighty waters of that sea to part before them, and not only that, but to make it dry enough for them to walk through dry shod. Psalm 145, verse 4 says this: "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." And there you have again this word. One generation of Jews is going to remind the next one of the mighty works of their God. Drop down Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy gevurah, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." In your time of need, talk about the great things that God has done. Go back in the history of the Old Testament, go back in the history of the New Testament, and remember how God in time and space demonstrated his tremendous power. And that power is working in our behalf. The greatest of human might, whatever power a human being may have, and we've had people on the face of the earth who've been very powerful people, but the greatest of human might is ultimately always limited by God. The power of man is always limited by God. And the arrogance of the sin nature gets into a lot of trouble because it thinks that there is no limitation upon its power. In Psalm 33, verse 16, the psalmist therefore says, "There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength." Now that can get downright discouraging. There is no king save by a multitude of hosts. There is no ruler over human government that is going to be preserved in his position by the strength of his army. Only so far. And military history is filled with examples of battles that have been fought by forces so superior they absolutely could not lose. And yet they lost. And inferior forces overwhelmed them simply because God limits the exercise of human power and of human might. And a person of great personal strength, the psalmist said, is also limited by what God is willing to restrain, the power that he's willing to restrain. A mighty man is not delivered by his own capacity. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 10 also speaks about this limitation that human beings should realize against their own capacities and powers. "The days of our years are 70. How many years is 70? That's 70 years. So the Bible says God's normal lifespan is 70 years for everybody born into the human race in this post-Noahic era. Now, if you have less than 70 years, there is a reason for it. The Bible also warns against certain acts of sin, which says, why should you die before your time? Why should years of your life be shortened? Why should you be shortchanged the 70 allotted? The years of our life are 70. But God says there are also some who, because of one kind of capacity, because of one kind of gevurah capacity or another, they move past the 70 mark. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So the Lord says, what if it goes to 80? What if it goes more than 70? Just remember that someplace along the line, your capacity is going to be cut off. And that's a good thing to remember. When everybody's feeling good, when everybody's in health, when everybody's in good capacity and strength, we think we can do anything. And we think there is no limitation. And we get very arrogant. And we don't consult with what the Lord has for us to do. We don't need to do anything but move ahead. We do that in the physical realm. We do that in the financial realm. When we are well supplied with material things, we can just barrel ahead with all the arrogance that we're capable of, completely ignoring the fact that there is a God up in heaven who's keeping an eye and is going to jerk the rug right out from under us at the appropriate time. Do not permit your sin nature to overwhelm you with the arrogance to think that you have a capacity of might which is unlimited. Sometimes God prospers us in such a way that it seems that there is no end to what we can do. There is no end to our capacities and our own personal might. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, we can add this verse. Solomon says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Now Solomon, in his human viewpoint disorientation, would look and say that where you thought you had it made, you suddenly found that you didn't have it. You suddenly found that you were left holding the bag. And Solomon, because he was operating out of temporal fellowship, found himself holding the bag again and again. Now you want to take Ecclesiastes 9:11 with a grain of salt. You must remember that this is a man who's out of touch with God. And he's saying things as they appear to him. That the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong. Many times the race is to the swift. But sometimes some no good tortoise comes along and wins. Because something has changed what the normal order should have been. And that the battle is not to the strong. Sometimes that is true. But many times the battle is indeed to the strong. And bread does go to the wise. And riches do go to men of understanding. And favor does go to people who show that they have abilities. It's not all just time and chance, as Solomon is trying to tell us. But Solomon does remember that God steps in and he undercuts our arrogance. So the only person with ultimate might in your life is the living God. You may have a great deal of personal power, but it is always limited by that God. And at the time that you think you're at the epitome of that capacity, that God steps in and cuts it down. The man who, in the arrogance of his own might, pits himself against the warrior God will be destroyed. We'll not take time to read Psalm 52, but you would find that an interesting psalm to read in connection with that. The man of arrogance pitting himself against the warrior God. The only result will be your self-destruction. So man's might has to be tempered with the fact of its limitations and of his need to trust in God's might. And that's what the scriptures are trying to tell us. We have capacities. We have certain areas of power that God delivers to us. But they are areas which must be exercised with divine direction if we are to enjoy them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9 says, He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. By your own capacity, you will not prevail against evil people. But God will keep your feet on a safe path. In Proverbs chapter 16, the same concept of looking to the Lord to enable you to exercise your power. And remember, the word means to enforce your will. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. What a great piece of divine viewpoint. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. When I was in officer candidate school in the Marine Corps, I fell into friendship with a guy with tremendous physical capacity. Once in a while they would have in the naval service what they call smokers. And it was because everybody smoked at them. But it was one of the things they would do at the smokers is have prize fights. And the Navy would pick their best man, the Marine would pick their best man, and they'd get into the ring at this evening of entertainment. We could never put this man into the ring with anybody from the Navy and have the fight go longer than 30 seconds at the most. He was a tremendous figure. He was a man of gevurah. He was a man of power and might. And we happened to be roommates, and we struck it off as buddies. But he had one serious defect, and that was that he was short-tempered, and he could not rule his spirit. So one day, and he kept getting into trouble, kept getting on report. So one day I took him aside and said, "Listen, I want to show you something out of the Bible. It's going to do you in if you don't pay attention to it." And he had been to Baylor University, so we had that common ground. It's one reason we fell in together. And I showed him Proverbs 16:32. A man slow to anger is better than the mighty. And if there's anybody who thinks they're mighty, you know it's the Marine Corps. And he who ruleth his spirit, than he that taketh the city. And if there's anybody who thinks they're good at taking cities, it's the Marine Corps. And I said, if you don't straighten out, you're going to lose the capacity you had. In short time, he was washed out. He went one step too far. And our commanding officer, when he signed his paper, sending him back to boot camp and off into out of Canada school, said, "Of all the men we have in this particular class, the staff of officers viewed you as the most promising of the lot. And I'm really sorry to have to do this to you." And he was sent back down to the ranks and off into the wonderful world of being a private. Because he did not know how to rule his spirit. Because he did not know how to take the might and the capacity that he had on a physical level and transform that into effective leadership among men, that he could have done if he'd have followed the biblical principle of recognizing that it's more than his own personal capacity. And because he had that personal capacity, see, he could push anybody around, he could bowl anybody over, he could be fast in anger, he could be short-tempered, and he could bowl his way through. Nobody could stand in his way. And he found that the God who had warned him is the God who cut him down. So the book of Proverbs is a book of great wisdom. Here's another one in Proverbs 21, in verse 22. Proverbs 21, verse 22. "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." A wise man, the man who follows God's principles of righteousness, the man who looks to God for the capacity of might that he needs to guide his might, the one who has the Spirit of God guiding his might, is the man who scales the city and throws down the mighty. How often that has happened in human experience. One more, Psalm chapter 40, and verse 4 says, "Blessed is that man who maketh the Lord his trust, and respected not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." The man who makes the Lord his trust for his capacity. So the claim of the truly strong man or woman is to be found stated in the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 3 verse 8 says it this way. "But truly I am full of power," gevurah, this word right here, "truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." And of might, gevurah, this word here. He has the capacity because the Spirit of the Lord has given it to him. The truly powerful Christian man or woman, the one with the capacity to enforce his will as it is compatible with the will of God. And that's what it takes in Christian warfare. Christian warfare is imposing your will upon the enemy. And when our will is the will of God, that is a powerful force. And that is what the Holy Spirit is here to do, to enable you to execute successfully the battle at any point to which he has called you. The claim of the truly strong man or woman. Micah 3:8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So the church age believer enjoys the power of God the Holy Spirit, providing victory in the angelic conflict daily. It is the Holy Spirit who strengthens the believer with divine power. This is pointed out to us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, strengthened by his might. Now the measure of the power of Israel, we pointed out, was the parting of the Red Sea. The measure of the power to the church age believer is the power that was involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Christian, when he looks at what is the degree of power that God provides for me, what is the power that God gives me by which I operate, to what degree does he give me power? The Bible says the power that the Spirit of God gives us is to be compared to the power that it took the Father to raise the Son back to life and to place him in heaven at the Father's right hand. That is the measure of power for those of us in the church age. So that's a torch that is a very exciting one to contemplate. We Christians sometimes view ourselves as a very weak group of people. We are weak folk because of the onslaughts of the world around us, and it behooves us to remember that the Spirit of God is there to give you the power as a noble soldier of Jesus Christ to have the capacity to for victory, to enforce your will upon Satan's enemy and upon all of Satan's hosts, and to enjoy victory in the angelic conflict. Christians are not losers. Christians are not losers. And Christians do not act like governments do in trying to fight no-win wars. Christians always fight to win. And when your path is the path that God has for you, you can't help but be a winner if you're permitting the Spirit of God to exercise this torch of ministry of providing you with the might, the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. That's at your disposal. And you're going to have to think about that for a while, because that is staggering to the human imagination. That is almost impossible for us to grasp. Now we have two more torches. This one, the torch of might. This one is related to the torch of counsel, in that those two torches have to do with our experience. The first two torches that we studied, the two torches of wisdom and understanding, putting those together, those have to do with your mind. That is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to your mentality. But when you come to counsel and might, you have torches that deal with your daily experience. This is not something that's out in the world that you don't live in. When God says, I'm going to give you divine counsel, he means it day by day, step by step. When he says, I'm going to give you might, I'm going to give you power, he means step by step. He's not talking about someday when you're going to be up in glory with him, that you're going to have great counsel, that you're going to have great power and might. He's talking about now that he has this kind of counsel. Now he has this kind of capacity to give you. You see, this is where some Christians make the mistake when they read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, verse 9, that says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the mentality of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we read that verse and we say that's talking about heaven. We just can't imagine. It hasn't entered our mind. We can't enter into what God has prepared for us. No, that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about your experience, the torch of counsel, the torch of giving you information right now. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It is something for now, not the future. And the same thing with this one on might. It is not something that someday you're going to have tremendous power. In the millennium, you're going to be a ruler and administrator with Jesus Christ. All that's true. What he's talking about is that you Christians are not weaklings. And you need not go around acting as weaklings. You don't have to be anybody's doormat, especially to the world. You need not walk around in the world's contempt. Those of you who watch the Academy Awards, several of you mentioned you were delighted to see that Chariots of Fire was the best movie. And as I pointed out to the folks at prayer meeting, the applause that night was continuous, enthusiastic, tremendous on every account. They continually applauded for all kinds of things. And as I mentioned in prayer meeting, if somebody had gotten up at the Academy Award and said, Dr. Danish is a swell guy, they'd have all thundered with applause and gone crazy that night. They'd applaud even for that, anything. But then Loretta Young gets up and makes a comment to the fact that reality, and this is a good point for you to remember, said it was incisive wisdom on her part. Reality is not only obscenity and that which is degrading and that which is immoral, but reality is also that which is ennobling, that which is fine, that which is elevating. And then she put the zinger in there and said, and some producers, I'm happy to say, have apparently begun to recognize that about reality. This group, which had been applauding like crazy, sat there in stony silence. Not even one guy to go show a little enthusiasm. Stony silence. And then when that man got up and observed that the first script to the human race had been given on Mount Sinai, and that if we had not rewritten the script, we would all be better off. There were three guys out there that went. That was all. Didn't this speak worlds about all the high and the mighty of the Academy Awards? They were insulted by what these two people said. They did not accept their counsel. But God, the Holy Spirit, in a strange way, reminds the world. And maybe both these people were Christians, and maybe that's why he was speaking to them. He was giving them the counsel that preserves us in liberty and in happiness. It gives us the counsel that makes us winners. Chariots of Fire was a tremendous testimony to the devotion of a Christian man to his beliefs in Christian principles and what the Word of God had to say as he understood it. Why should we go around with our tail between our legs like we are the dogs of humanity? You people carry the counsel of God in your experience. You're already smarter than everybody else, as long as the information is coming through. And you carry the torch of God's might. You're more powerful than anybody else. And that's why the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Grab those torches, hold them high, use them in your experience. You have his counsel, and you certainly have his power. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the ennobling Word of God. Help us, we pray, to be encouraged by these truths. Help us to be renewed in our gratefulness for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Help us to get better acquainted with him through the Word of God. Help us to be more careful not to grieve him with our evil ways, not to quench him with our negative volition, and to rather turn to him and walk in total dependence upon him as we absorb the principles of doctrine into our minds, as we fill our human spirits with the enlightenment of the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God can take from our spirits that which he has taught us and apply it to the facets of our soul, so that our experience is the experience of those who are soldiers, members of God's nobility, who in the field of battle experience victory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.